This is the lecture tape for September 16th, 1998. We're on the review of Genesis and Exodus and the overview of the book of Leviticus. Well, in Genesis, we start out with in the beginning. We're taken back before time into the far reaches of eternity, and we found that before time began, God existed. It said in the beginning, God, and the word used for God is Elohim. And we found that it was a plural name, and it means majestic, all-powerful creator. We saw how God created all things through his spoken word, and that word create means out of nothing was brought forth something. We saw that days 1 to 3, he actually created the form of this earth, and then on days 4 through 6, he filled that form with life. On day 6, he made man and woman, which were his crowning creation, and it was exciting to discover that we were created to have a relationship with God. We studied how God gave Adam and Eve a beautiful home in the Garden of Eden, and everything that they needed was there for them. He walked and talked with them and gave them only one warning. What we discovered was that God's words were added to and twisted, and they caused the fall of mankind. The conversation went something like this in Genesis 2:16. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in that garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, Satan, in the form of a snake, came in to deceive them, and he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Do you see his deception? He took God's words and he changed them just a bit from the tree to any tree. Well, the woman, in defense of God, says, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say we must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now we find her adding to God's words, "We must not even touch the tree." Well, by then Satan knew he had her. He said, "Surely you will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." The doubt had already been planted. The goal of being like God was projected, and she bit. What happened at that moment was sin. Sin is disobeying God's word. And that sin caused separation from God, a broken relationship. Also, fear came into the picture. Fear did not exist before sin. And the process of dying began. This was something God had never intended for Adam and Eve to experience. Well, in chapter 3, besides the fall, we saw that God already had put a plan together for restoration of that broken relationship. He would send the Messiah. That's the Old Testament word, or the Christ, which is the New Testament word. One is Hebrew, one is Greek, and they both mean a Savior. Well, the rest of the Old Testament follows the history then of how the Savior was to come into the world, what he would do, and how we would recognize him so that no one would miss him when he came. We saw how God's plan began with one man, Abraham, who at the age of 75 was called to leave everything and go to the place that God directed him to go. And Abraham went. The life of Abraham was fascinating. We saw how God moved him along spiritually until the day God gave him a promise that it was through him the seed or Savior would come, and that he would become the father of many nations with descendants so numerous that they would not be able to be counted. Genesis also taught us about covenants and how they work. We learned that a covenant was a treaty, and the way they were sealed was by sacrificial animals. They would be cut in half, and they would be laid side by side with their blood dripping down into a ravine or some sort of ditch. That was called the blood path, and the parties signing the covenant would walk barefooted through that blood path, sealing the covenant with their own blood. They were essentially saying, if I break my part of the bargain, then rather than these sacrificial animals, it will be my blood that is required in payment. Well, with the promise or the covenant that God gave to Abraham, we saw that it was one-sided. Only God passed through that blood path. God would fulfill that promise. It was not dependent upon Abraham's ability to keep his side of the contract. Well, next we met Abraham's son Isaac, who was the promised child. He was born to Sarah, aged 90, Abraham, aged 100. We also met his grandson Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 sons, who eventually became the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. We saw how God moved Jacob and his family of 70 people into Egypt during a severe famine, and they arrived as guests of the Pharaoh. And that's where we left the family when we finished the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus then picks up that story 400 years later, but the family of 70 is now over 2 million people, and whereas they came in as guests, by now they were slaves to the Pharaoh. The work and the overseers became more and more difficult, and finally the people of Israel called out to God to save them, and he heard them. We met God's chosen leader, Moses. He was born of a family of Abraham, and at 3 months of age, he was placed in a basket in the Nile River, hoping that a princess would rescue that little slave baby. She did indeed, and took him as her own son. For the next 40 years, Moses was educated and trained as a prince. But that wasn't enough to become Israel's rescuer. God's leadership training school took Moses into the wilderness and made him a shepherd for 40 years. Then, at age 80, God called to Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. We watched Moses change from a very reluctant man who said, "I don't want to go, choose someone else," to a strong leader, one who actually spoke face to face with God and was called a friend by God. Well, the slaves then had become a free nation of Israel under Moses' leadership, but we discovered they never could shake their slave mentality. It was time now for a new covenant. Moses was called to Mount Sinai, where God gave him the Ten Commandments and later the Book of the Covenant. This covenant, however, was different from the Abrahamic covenant. God's promise to Abraham was not based on Abraham's ability to keep that, but on God's ability alone. This covenant now, which is sometimes called the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional covenant. For these people, they had to agree to the terms and to the punishments if they did not keep it. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, and let's read this together. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the law, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. This then is the part where the sacrifice of the animals to get the blood. Moses then took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant, which is the treaty, and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." So the people right there agree to the terms of the treaty. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." What Moses did then when he sprinkled the blood was they were essentially passing through the blood path. The blood that touched the people and each person it touched said, "I covenant with my own blood to keep my side of this treaty or covenant." Well, we saw that God's desire was to live with his people back in Genesis, and once again, he wants to live with his people. So he gave Moses instructions on how to build his dwelling place called the tabernacle. We also saw that everything in the tabernacle represented the Savior that would come, either who he was or what he would do. We saw that the tabernacle was divided into three different areas, with the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, containing the Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat on it, which was actually the throne room of God. This was the very place that God would live and dwell to be with his people. Well, Exodus then concluded with Aaron and his sons being consecrated as priests and the tribe of Levi to become the caretakers of the tabernacle and its articles. With that, then, we're ready to pick up the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus is really the third or the middle book of the five books of Moses, sometimes called the Law, sometimes called the Torah. The title Leviticus actually comes from the Septuagint, and if you remember back to our very first lesson, that was the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. It means relating to the Levites. If you were looking at this in the Hebrew, it would be simply the first words of the text, which are, "And he," meaning the Lord, "called." Now you'll remember that we said that each one of these five books begins with the first sentence, indicating that it's a continuation. You can't really take each of these books separately. They need to flow together. One flows into the next. Well, the content of the book of Leviticus is basically a manual of policies and procedures for the priests. As such, the historical narratives that we've been used to are used in Leviticus only to clarify the instructions for the priest. Most of it will not be in the narrative form. In Exodus, we read about how the tabernacle was to be constructed, as well as the articles and items that it would contain. Now in Leviticus, the priests are being instructed on how to care for it, and the throne room, which is the Holy of Holies, where Yahweh will dwell among them. It's interesting because the name Yahweh was given to the slaves when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell them Yahweh sent me rather than Elohim. Yahweh is a very personal name for those that have a relationship with God. Well, the book itself is well organized. It has two different sections in it. Chapters 1 to 16 deal with the sacrificial policies and procedures, and this relates to the removal of sin and the restoration of that relationship with God. Chapter 17 through 27 then deals with ethics, morals, and holiness. But if you could sum the whole book up in one word, it would be holiness. God said to his people, "I am holy, therefore you must be holy." And Leviticus explains to them what that means. Well, the process by which you and I have this book is rather interesting. It was believed that way back in antiquity, during Moses' time, that these things were not written down, but we've since come to find out that that's not true. Something that was of this important to nature was given in dual form. It was written, and that was the official record, and at the same time, it was given in an oral version, and it was meant to be memorized. And it was to be memorized by the person or people that it was given to. In this case, the oral version was given to the Levitical priests, and it was meant to be memorized by them. And you and I think, wow, there's 27 chapters. But I've discovered that each of the first 15 chapters were compiled in a manner that enabled them to commit it to memory quite easily. I'm not sure exactly how they did it, but it would be something like beginning with the letter of the alphabet, like the first chapter we'd begin with A, the second with B. There would be some way that they could remember, so it wouldn't be quite as difficult to memorize as you and I trying to look at it translated into our language. Besides the first 15 chapters on the sacrifices, the last section of ethics, moral, and holiness were also set in a different format, but were also easily memorized. Well, what's the purpose of the book of Leviticus? Well, the reason the newly consecrated Israelites priests were given such detailed instructions about the care of God's tabernacle was to make sure that his continuing presence remained with his people. In the covenant relationship, God made specific promises to Israel based upon their obedience to the terms of the Mosaic or Sinai agreement, and that included the Ten Commandments, which you'll remember is the summary, and the Book of the Covenant, which is the details. And one of God's terms was that they would live their lives holy, that they would be different from those around them. And they were called to be holy again because God is holy. They are his chosen people. They are set apart for him and him alone. We saw how meticulous the tabernacle was to be constructed, and all the regulations were to set up and to safeguard its very holiness. Now God is saying not only are the priests to observe the laws for ceremonial holiness, but they are also to live their lives morally pure and spiritually dedicated to God. They were to be an example to the nations around them as to who God is. Well, in order to fully understand Leviticus, we have to remember, as I said, that it's a continuation of Exodus, which was the formation of the nation and the tabernacle, as well as followed by the book of Numbers, which is preparing them then to go into the promised land. So we have to keep in mind that it is a continuation. We can't isolate it. Well, besides instructing the priests, it also was given to govern the community life in Israel. This book emphasizes the importance of approaching God ceremonially in a correct, prescribed way. Otherwise, disaster could result. And we're going to see this time and time again. And it was a means of disciplining the people so that they would obey God's instructions without question. And this becomes very important as they move into the promised land. These laws were given for their protection and for guidance, because remember, they're a brand new baby nation. God is their king. They are the subjects. God is about to take them into the promised land. That land currently is full of pagan people and pagan gods. Now, God's sacrificial system was to show human sinfulness, and the only way which people could be restored to their relationship with God was through the shedding of blood. But it wasn't just any blood in any way. It was in a very prescribed way. Leviticus then teaches that atonement for sin must be by substitution. It is the sinner who must bring an offering which he has acquired at a cost as a substitute for his own life. He must identify with the presentation of the sacrificial offering to God and declare so to the priest, who would then make the atonement. Leviticus teaches that no one can be their own savior or mediator. An individual must come before God in repentance. He must confess his sins and obtain a pardon from a merciful God who hates sin but shows mercy to the sinner. A point made several times in Leviticus is, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. To obtain forgiveness, there is a cost of life. Well, how does Leviticus then relate to the New Testament? In the New Testament, believers are called a royal priesthood, or sometimes the priesthood of all believers. What that implies is that those who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and have experienced that spiritual rebirth, as Pastor said on Sunday, have been born again, now have direct access to God without any need for a mediator. It also means that all born-again believers must now aspire to live as priests, ones who are consecrated to the Lord's service, so they will bring continuous honor to God's name. Believers are to represent God in all the surrounding neighbors. Therefore, they must be moral, upright, and holy in their daily lives. Peter caught the spirit of Leviticus when he writes in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Well, why should you and I study these Old Testament books of the law? After all, it no longer applies to our life, or does it? Turn with me in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 11. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occur as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. For these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, to whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how exciting it is to see that the beginning of all things was thought in your mind first and then created in reality, that we could enjoy not only this beautiful world but a relationship with you. Thank you that even though you gave us free will and we chose to sin against you, that you made the provision to bring us back into that relationship. I pray that as we study now the book of Leviticus, that we will understand today what it means to be holy, how to be set apart, how to be different from a world that is just as pagan as it was back in the time of Moses. We love you, Lord Jesus. Help us in our study now. Open our hearts and our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit to be holy as you have called us to be holy. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.